I have an announcement to make. I want to comfort some in the congregation who have gone into grief and mourning over the fact that Gary Watson is going to pull up stakes and leave town. I never said anything like that. I was just congratulating Gary on a big step in his life, you know. Hoo-ah. He's now a certified card-carrying member of Operation Grace World Missions. And there are people in Operation Grace that live overseas. You know, the real missionaries, you know, they actually go around people that can't speak and things like that in English. And so, actually, Gary is educated in English, like I am. I prefer to speak to people in English. But some of these guys are really good at speaking these foreign languages, and they evangelize the heathen in those areas. And they're a member of Operation Grace World Missions. And you'll notice on our bulletin that Operation Grace on the missionaries, what do we call it? We have a word for it. Missionaries and Ministries. Operation Grace has been on there since, I think I came up here in 1985, and we had started doing bulletins. And the advantage to being a member of Operation Grace World Missions is that gives credibility for doctrinal communication. In fact, it started with a colonel way back in the day, and I think it was somewhere around the time that Joe Hunter and I moved out there. Maybe a little before, maybe a little after. But this was early 70s?
75.
Oh, well, it was a year before we got there. So the colonel thought that there should be some kind of mission umbrella where doctrinal teachers could have an organization to be a part of. And therefore, when you hear Operation Grace World Missions, you knew that these people are exegetical, dispensational, etc. And so that's was the brainchild of the colonels as well as maybe some other people. And so it got kicked off then. And Gary has now become a part of that. And that umbrella broadcast the idea that this man has the training and the understanding and the theology as others in that organization do. And he can be trusted or not. You know, you're going to have some. And here's what I mean by that. Some people don't want anybody from a dispensational organization following on that. I'm not dissing Gary, okay? He's not leaving town. I'm trying to tell you that that umbrella broadcasts to people the type of theology that all of the fellows involved in it communicate. How about that? That sound good? Okay, the reason I started this is he's not leaving town, so. I want to go over the, what do we call this, the bulletin. This was not Eucharist Sunday, as you can see. That would be next Sunday. I do want to warn you that on the 31st day of May, that's a Wednesday, I will have the threatened surgery. And I do not know how long I'll be out, but I'm prophesying in my own mind without any credibility whatsoever that it'll be a week. So that they'll be out Wednesday and Thursday and then the June the 4th Sunday and then crank up again on whatever the first Wednesday is of, what's that month, June. We'll have to wait and see how that plays out, okay? Anybody got anything to add to any of the prayer lists? Tim, you doing good? Tim's been under the weather, but he's back at it today. Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. And our Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that as we access the power of the Holy Spirit, our concentration will facilitate the inculcation of your divine truth, and therefore the Holy Spirit can motivate us for application. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many in the congregation have done this, but Joe Henner and I have watched two series on the television. One has been produced by Amazon and the other by Netflix. Each has to do with British monarchs. The first one that we watched was The Crown, which was on Netflix. And the second was Victoria, which was on Amazon.com. They were about 10 episodes, approximately, each of them were. And it had to do with the death of the preceding monarch, the father of both Victoria and Elizabeth II. And they suddenly were more than just a young girl. Suddenly, they were the Queen of England. The transition of each of these women into the requirements and the expectations and the duties of being the ultimate leader of the British Empire was quite a transition. Question arises, and we're going to go through this a little bit in our study now. Question arises, how did they wind up becoming the Queen of England? I mean, they could have walked out in the streets and started recruiting people who were 18 years old. That was Victoria. Queen Elizabeth was almost 26. She was 25. And where she was vacationing off in some godforsaken, never to be developed country, suddenly she's Queen of England. So let's do some illustrations here. Two television series last year presented the coronation of two of England's queens, Victoria on Amazon and Elizabeth II's The Crown on Netflix. Each was removed from the life of a young lady when suddenly elevated to the title Queen of England. Got some photos for you. She's elderly here. She served for a good long while. She was quite striking as a young lady. But if you've ever studied British history, you've heard of Victorian England. She was a person who had Bible doctrine and insisted on the people being associated with that idea. And therefore, the concept of a genteel society was primary in her leading the country. She gave the example. And so Victorian England, it was during the time that the British Empire earned the sobriquet, "The Sun Never Sets on the Union Jack." The British Empire went around the world and dominated under her leadership. Queen Elizabeth II, she was the one that was off visiting some country somewhere. And she was just a young girl, and she was married to Philip. And they were happily married and all the business. And suddenly, she's Queen of England. So usually you visualize monarchs, typically speaking, are men. Well, that requires that the children you have are boys. And so you begin to prepare them to become the King of England at a certain point. And when they are girls, then you hope something else might happen along the way and that the women don't get to rule the country. Well, if there are no boys in the line, and it is a line of inheritance, then they're the ones that have to take the scepter and sit on that throne. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Victoria was only 4 weeks past her 18th birthday when she ascended the throne on June 20th of 1837. Elizabeth II was only 6 weeks short of her 26th birthday when she did so on February the 6th, 1952. It was just recently that she passed Victoria in longevity of those who've sat on the British throne. And I forget how many years, but it was like 60 or so. In each drama, these two women had to learn the rules of royal deportment on the fly. And each series spent time documenting the learning of this process. Okay, now we've been talking about process and procedure in advancing in the plan of God. And it requires learning details. How do you deport yourself? What is the modus operandi for you on a daily basis? Now, how is it that you are able to organize your thoughts in order to represent Christ in the devil's world. That kind of thing. And so any organization you're in, there's that learning curve when you join it. And when you normally enter into a system, there is the learning curve that is introduced within that system. Although, and we will get into this in a few minutes, although you're introduced to the modus operandi of royal family, you're not necessarily given all of the details you need to know if you suddenly became the monarch. And these are young women. Victoria was just turned 18, and Elizabeth had was about to turn 26. And rather than being a young wife traveling the world under the aegis of her father, she's suddenly sitting on the throne. Now, I don't know. I assume some of you have seen either one or both of these. I've got a few nodding heads. All right. I recommend them both to whoever here and in the electronic world have not seen these. It is quite impactful to see how the, let's call it the reorganization of thought that went on in the souls of these two women in order to be removed from just a normal life, if life in royalty is normal, but they suddenly being the monarch of the British Empire. So there's a learning curve there. And it was very difficult, by the way, it was very difficult for the husband. This is Philip now. He's still alive and is about 96, and he's retiring from public service at the end of the year. He's 96 years old. By the way, it was a picture of him the other day. I happened to see it on the Internet. He was at some function that they had in England. He's 96, and he looks fine to me. So he just wore out with it. I'm not doing this anymore. But Queen Elizabeth, of course, looks well as he does. So there are duties to perform. There are so many events that they have to attend as the monarch, hundreds of them a year. And so they have to rethink everything when they take on this duty, and the duty can come to them in a heartbeat, literally. In each drama, these two women had to learn the rules of royal deportment on the fly. And each series spent time documenting the learning of that process. In each case, these women's husbands also had to learn the do's and don'ts of how to honor their wives' royal status. Now, Victoria was, of course, 18, and she was not married at the time she ascended the throne. But shortly thereafter, she did marry a guy from Germany, and he was Prince Albert, chewing tobacco. I can't ever say Prince Albert without saying Prince Albert, chewing tobacco. I used to sell chewing tobacco, by the way. I can't tell that here. When boys are to the royal manner born, they're educated from childhood how to present themselves in well-mannered society. You ought to watch these two series to see how easy our children have it today. And the reason I say that is the children of believers are in the royal family. Got that? So if you're royal family, you need to be learning how to function as royalty. Now, the British had their system. We have ours. It comes from Scripture. So there are do's and don'ts if you're going to present yourself to the world as a member of the royal family of England. Any boys, girls, women, men, that kind of thing. But there's a training process that begins about the age of 12 if you're in the royal family. And we're speaking of those down the line, not necessarily those who are potentially going to sit on the throne. So we're going to go through some of that, and I want you to see what these people have to do and have to learn. And this is just a tip of the concept. Royal manner, this word is somehow diluted by being spelled M-A-N-O-R, of the manor born, which means they live in a manor, a building, a castle. But it is a misnomer. It's manner, the way you behave. And that's the original meaning. And so boys are to the royal manner born. In other words, royal manner means there's a way you behave yourself. And you have to be taught how to behave. And these nuances of deportment are taken on through teaching and training and examples at age 12. So that when you become an adult, you know how to present yourself to society. And it is expected of you to follow these checkpoint Charlies, these rules of how you behave yourself. Now, behind closed doors, we all know that things get different, but that doesn't change the fact when you leave the room, there's a system of manners that have to be accessed and then executed. They do not earn or deserve any of the privileges that they have. They are born to privilege by membership in the royal family. We have had people recently leave this country, people of significant positions in our country, and for whatever reason, they have gone over to London and they have had an audience with the Queen. I don't know who gives them a heads up about meeting royalty. There should be maybe a couple of 3 days of explaining to whoever's going to go over there and meet the Queen the do's and don'ts of having an audience with the Queen, as the case is now. But we have had, and it's been broadcast on television, and snapshots have been taken and put in newspapers with people meeting the Queen and putting their arm around her neck. Other people want to shake hands with her. When that is done in England, I've got some words for you. What do the British think when they see the Americans come over there to meet their Queen? Here's what they think. Commoner. Hoi polloi. Rabble. Riffraff. Canaille. The great unwashed. And so our dignitaries of whatever ilk go over there and besmirch the king by touching her queen. You do not touch the monarch. You may bow to her. You may greet her in any way you wish that's considered normal, but you do not touch her. And she, like the boy on the burning deck, stood there and allowed her picture to be taken with this doofus with his arm around her neck. I saw it on the internet. Another person wanted to shake hands. We are not of the manner born. We can't function in genteel society. So I might give our first principle here. If you are to the manner born in the royal family of God, you should learn how to behave yourself. And the only way to do that is to learn the Word of God and then comply with its mandates. In 18th century England, a young duke had a valet. I've learned that's how you pronounce it. Now, by the way, I checked the dictionaries. I have about 5 of them. To see if the British pronunciation was different from the French, which usually it is. If they want to tack on a bunch of letters at the end and not pronounce them, the British won't put up with it. Like the Plantagenet dynasty. They call them the Plantagenets. I always laugh at that. They're not about to chop those letters off at the end and be French. Anyhow, it's a valet. In 18th century England, a young duke had a valet assigned to him, a male servant performing personal services. Among his duties was to assist the duke in getting dressed, beginning with silk stockings and pants and powdered wig. He also wore a waistcoat, the British say waistcoat, a garment worn under an outer garment called a doublet or coat or jacket. Now, the earliest waistcoats were extremely elaborate and costly. They were sometimes provided with sleeves and appear to have reached to or below the hips. So if you've seen some of these period dramas like Downton Abbey, you can observe how they deported themselves sartorially. Now, he had a momentous income from vast estates. He owned palaces, most of which they had never seen. He would be in his teens, but when he appeared in public, everyone bowed. Get that? In these dramas I've mentioned, The Crown and Victoria, their husbands, Philip had to start bowing to his wife when she became queen. Boy, that ripped it with him. Do what? You don't think that's funny? Well, you should see this. I mean, he was told by some standerby that knew the rules of the game and said, sir, you must bow to the queen. The what? She's my wife. She's the queen. Bow to the queen. And so he starts doing this slowly. But he got the hang of it later on. Beginning at 12, he entered into training to become a gentleman. He learned how to walk, how to stand, and how to bow. There's certain body positions that you take in all of those. You walk in a certain way, you stand in a certain way, you bow in a certain way. And it's like learning how to dance, so to speak. You know, if someone goes to dancing school, they say, we're going to do the waltz. And so you have to learn how to do the waltz. So you're not standing right. You do the step with the left foot, not the right. You don't kick your shoe when you do this. So you have to learn how to dance, and you have to learn how to walk, how to stand, and how to bow. He was taught good manners, including how to sniff stuff. He had to do that like a gentleman. I mean, some people, I've seen this, because I am from the South, reach down inside their pocket and pull out a chew. And they would gnaw off a piece, put it away, and start chewing tobacco. This is like a bull of the woods. So that's fine with me. I didn't know there was a prissy way to do that. But the British have this. And so they do snuff. And so Red Rooster, whatever it happens to be, they'll have a way. They don't use the can. The can is put away in the boudoir, and you put it in a little container, and there's a precise way to open it and to get your little pinch of snuff and to put it in your mouth in a certain way that's not obtrusive to standers by. So you have to learn how to do that. The gentleman would take his snuff in a proper way, you see. Are you following me on this? Is this interesting at all? Well, you're going to hear it. Okay. He was trained how to eat. In other words, which forks and spoons to use. How to engage in conversation, all in the fashion of a gentleman. So if you've watched Downton Abbey, you've seen the layout of the table where they all assemble to eat. You see all of these people from downstairs come up and fix the table. Every knife is in its proper place. And when everything is out there, the honcho walks around to make sure everything is in its proper position. And he'll straighten things out if he doesn't like it. Because when the people come into the room, they're going to look at that and think, who set this table? My mama used to have me set the table. I had my own system. He was superior to almost everyone in the house. We're talking about a child here, but he's a duke. He did, excuse me, I don't know what's going on in my throat, but put up with it. The question arises, did he deserve all of these accoutrements, the adoration, the wealth, or the privilege? That's the question. The answer is no. He was born into it. The day he arrived, he was born into it. This was on his agenda. He had not earned any of these possessions, yet they were all his. When did he come into possession of the money, the land, the estates, the clothing, the training, the standing of an aristocrat? When he was born. Same is true for those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. your royal family. So listen to this. When did you come into possession of 40 things? When did you begin to receive logistical grace support for a lifetime? Just like the Duke, all of those castles and lands, all the holdings. When did he acquire those things? When he was born. When did you receive the assets necessary to grow in grace? When did you receive your spiritual gift? When did your destiny include escrow blessings? When did you possess eternal life? When were you conscripted as a soldier for Christ? When you were born again. Let's take a look at David. When did David enter the chart pedigree of Jesus Christ? When Jacob chose Judah to continue the line of Christ, and David was not yet even born. He was born to it. When David became king, he did not know he was in the direct line of Christ. This news did not come to him until Nathan the prophet revealed it to him. He was already king of Israel. 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 16. Was David more qualified than others to be in the line of Christ? No, no, he was born into it. Was David's life always compatible with the plan of God? No. He had many failures, some of them so egregious that the father had to punish him in installments. David had earned, through his poor decision making, the sin unto death. But, get a load of this, he was in the line of Christ, and in addition to that, he was the forefather of the line of the house of David. In other words, it's not just the tribe of Judah, it's the house of David. And when he was born is when that was true. Let's take a look at installment discipline. Rather than having the sin unto death be inflicted on David, God the Father had a plan, and the plan had to keep going. So rather than putting everything, every punishment possible on David for his horrible decisions, it was decided by the Father to dispense his punishments in increments. And those increments had to be endured. It took about 10 years for him to survive them. And once he did, of course, he'd paid his debt, and he was reorganized in his thinking, and he became the greatest of all the kings of Israel, including both monarchies that came afterward. Now, the first installment was the result of David's rape of Bathsheba. That's what started this. When her pregnancy was revealed to him, David ordered Joab, he was the general of the armies, Joab to place her husband Uriah in a vulnerable position on the battlefield so he may become a casualty of war. Now, the order went down from the king. By the way, he called Joab from the battlefield, which is unusual. But Joab honored the king's wishes and went down to Jerusalem. And so David met with him, and he told Joab what he wanted done. And the lay of the land, as far as the battlefield was concerned, there was a vulnerable point, and Joab had ordered, you do not attack on this area over here because we're vulnerable there. And David knew this. And he told Joab to take Uriah and a group of men to attack the fortress from that angle. And David knew, because of the lay of the land there, that quite possibly Uriah would be killed. And he was. Now, this was an accessory to murder. Right? He ordered this to be done. It was simply an act of battle that resulted in Uriah being killed. But it was on David's order that it happened, and he knowingly gave the order in hopes that Uriah would be killed. The punishment was the death of the adulterine. Now, we call it adulterine because the child of Bathsheba was born. But in Jewish society, a child is not given a name until the eighth day. And, of course, if you know Jews, if you are a Jew, if you're familiar with Jewish custom, the children, the boy children, are not circumcised until the eighth day. And so that's the big deal. It's called the bris. And so this little boy was born, but he was ill of something. And on the seventh day, he died. Okay. The second installment was caused by David's rape of Bathsheba while her husband Uriah was at war with the Ammonites. The punishment was the rape of David's daughter Tamar by the crown prince Amnon. She was the sister of Absalom, and David did nothing to punish Amnon. Now, David had a lot of wives, round figures about 10. Then there were the concubines. So we got about 10 wives. You're really busy trying to keep up. And so we had a lot of children. I've shown you the chart of David's children before. I didn't bring it today. But there were some half-sisters and brothers involved. Now, Tamar was the sister. And, of course, Amnon at that point was the crown prince. In other words, when David died, Amnon was going to ascend to the throne. And his sister was named Tamar. Tamar was Absalom's sister, but a half-sister to Amnon. And so what does Amnon do? Well, he rapes Tamar, and he did nothing about it to punish Amnon. Now, Absalom, because his full sister was raped and David did nothing about it, that caused him to start determining in his own mind what he was going to do to fix that. See, there's trouble in the kingdom when you do not execute as monarch the punishments that are required from time to time. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5, compared with chapter 13, 1 through 22. Third installment was caused by David's miscarriage of justice. Although angry, David did not prosecute or impeach Amnon. The punishment was the assassination of Amnon by Absalom and the other royal princes at Baal Hazor. That assassination is described in 2 Samuel 13:21 compared to chapter 13, verses 23 through 36. The fourth installment was caused by David's poor leadership while functioning in the arrogance complex of Cosmic One. The punishment was the Absalom Ahithophel rebellion. Under the guidance of Ahithophel, Absalom led a palace coup against David, which failed. He was killed in battle by Joab, and you can see the sequence of events. 2 Samuel 18, 31 through 33, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, all of that compared to 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 18, verse 15. That's 2 Samuel 15, verse 13 through chapter 18, verse 15. That's the sequence of battles that transpired during the coup. It turns out that Joab killed Absalom at Ephraim Forest. Now, whether David was in reversionism and involved in serious failures of leadership, he recovered and became the reference point for future leaders in the Davidic line. Now, I didn't bother to go through and document each and every case, but I can tell you that when the kings of Israel and then the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, when these monarchs died, there was a KER at the end of the report of their death. And the KER reported whether or not they had performed the duties of king in a manner of David or not. And the very few that lived up to the leadership of David. David was looked on by the Jews, and rightly so, that when he recovered from all of this, he became a phenomenal leader and the greatest king in all of Israelite history. And subsequent kings were evaluated based on how they would stack up against David. And there's just a few. So with these biblical examples in mind, consider this. Whether a person is a queen, a duke, or king of Israel, the blessings they inherit have nothing to do with them personally. They are born into them. They have the privileges and the responsibilities associated with their position on the day they're born. They can be good guy, bad guy. Israel and then Judah in the northern kingdom of Israel certainly had examples of those who were horrible leaders, horrible kings, and others that were not. Jehoshaphat being one of the good guys. Likewise, when any person responds positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they immediately inherit all of the blessings, provisions, and status that accrue to them by being instant members of the royal family of God. And therefore, when a person believes in Christ, they become members of the royal family. But do they know how to deport themselves as royalty? That's the problem we have in our society today. The Bible will instruct the believer on how to behave. There's certain things you do and don't do. There's certain things you say and don't say. There's certain things you think or shouldn't think. You learn how to utilize your royalty by studying the Word and seeing how the Scripture informs you on how to be someone who can function in genteel society, who can be a gentleman or a lady. Do you want to represent Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies, in a proper way, in public and in society, or not? Or do you decide that you're just going to wing it? Are there places to go? Are there places not to go? Are there things to say? Are there things not to say? Are there things to do? Are there things not to do? Big question marks at the end of those. If you want to know how to represent Jesus Christ properly, as a member of the royal family, it requires investigation in the Scripture to see what God would have us do on a daily and ongoing basis. Do you know how to behave? You were born into this, but you have to be trained as these children really were and still are in England. You take for example, that guy... Who's the guy that just married that pretty girl that's a commoner? William. William is heir apparent to the throne because apparently his daddy is not going to do it. Now, he may, but it appears to me that as I look at these things and all of what's going on, it seems to me he's going to abdicate. So that's Charles. So, let's just pretend, though, that Charles is the one that's going to sit on the throne eventually. You know, his mother's 91 years old now. And so if she's 91, she looks in good shape, but, you know, she's human, so she's going to die. And when that happens, then Charles is going to be king of England. All right, I don't know how old he is, but he's getting up there, long in the tooth. So how long can he be king of England if he decides to do that? He's had a long time to learn the ins and outs of how to behave, to the most part. Then there's William. He's straight up. He's married that sweet thing. It's really gorgeous. Now they've got these children, and the first one, if I'm remembering correctly, his name is William. George. Oh, William's in there. They have a lot of names. I've got a name for Elizabeth I'll give you after a while. It goes on and on and on. But when you get to be queen, you have a long name. Anyhow, it's George. King George the whatever. I think it'll be about 8. They are being trained for the job because they were born to it. See? They're born to it. And so Charles has been trained to be king. William has been trained to be king. They're presently training George to be king. He already has a job. He was born to it. Now, I'm challenging you and I'm saying to you, why are you telling us all of this? Examples from royalty in the devil's world. You are royalty not only in the devil's world, but royalty forever in the family of God. And you were born to it. And therefore, you have all of these privileges and you have all of these responsibilities. And if you're going to advance toward the system that God has presented to you for the long haul, then you have to get into Bible class. And let me just do my favorite thing. You have to get around to doing this. You are in training. Your royal family. It requires inculcation of how to behave, how to think, how to make application, how to present yourself in society. Apply to life and circumstances. And Al Rosenblum down in Birmingham, and I was encouraged in a weird sort of way by his report to me last week, that he's having problems with people getting the idea of taking the doctrine they know and applying it to their daily lives. You know, I'm bewildered in this sense. I profess to be, and I'm proud of it, that I am the most boring pastor in America. But the boring is designed to get you to know how to behave in genteel society called the royal family of God. And that's what I mean by application. Can you present Christ in your daily life? It just keep your mouth shut and behave yourself. That's a good starting point. Application to life and circumstances. What wheel is going to come off tomorrow in one of y'all's life? What wheel comes off? Are you ready for that? Can you manage it without coming unwound? When these biblical examples in mind, consider this. Whether a person is a queen, duke, or king of Israel, the blessings they inherit have nothing to do with them personally. They are born into them. That's the point. So you're born into this, and you didn't know squat the day it arrived. But now you have the training from the Word of God on how to be a good soldier for Christ. We did not earn these things, nor do we deserve them, but we have them provided by the matchless grace of God and His unfailing love. James 1:17. Every good of intrinsic value, act of giving, and every completed gift keeps on being from above, coming down from the ultimate source, the Father of lights. Now, the closing prepositional phrase begins with the negative conjunction "uk," the expression of full negation, which translated no. And what God does not do comes next with the verb any. There is how that is translated, followed by another hapax legomenon. And that is paralege. Paralege means change or alteration. Change or alteration. No change or alteration. Always the same. Taken together, it reads, with whom there is no change or alteration. And this is followed by yet two more hapax legomena. We have trape, the process of turning, and the final word of the verse, the noun apos chiasma. An apos chiasma, a shadow cast by variation of position by heavenly bodies, for example, eclipses. Now, these hapax legomena are used by James to draw attention to the immutability of God, in contrast to the movement of heavenly bodies that He created and put in motion. The first of them is trape. This is the process of turning. The context suggests imagery based on association of trape with astral phenomena, such as the solstice, or more generally of the movements of heavenly bodies from one place in the heavens or from one constellation to another. See, that's the carousel. You remember we taught carousel here a while back. So they move in the sky because the earth is going around the sun in a 360. And as it does, the constellations rotate like a carousel. And that's what's being discussed here as an example. Aposchiasma means darkening that has its basis in change. That God, in contrast to all else, is unchangeable was a truth often expressed in Hellenistic theology. Now, the use of these words indicates that it is quite possible James was familiar with the writings of Plato, Homer, and other classical writers. And these illustrations use the universe and its structure to teach continuity within the system. Yet even though the universe and its objects function as a unit, they constantly change positions and cast shadows. Now, let me amplify here. Everything is in its place, but at the same time, everything is moving. So that when you look into the night sky, the stars are always where they should be. They don't deviate. The planets are in orbits. And we've studied the orbiting of planets and how you have various events go on in the heavens that gave the Magi information about certain events taking place in Israel. You may remember that. But they're all on a path that is designed by God. They don't deviate on their paths. It's always cyclic. And therefore, everything is in its place. It's doing its duty. It's carrying out the will of the Creator. But as far as everything being in its place, and although everything is moving, nothing really changes because the orbits of these things are in set places and on set paths. And God the Father created this, and He keeps it moving, and we know that from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And the thing holding all of that together is gravitation, and that's Jesus Christ doing that job even when He was on this earth in true humanity, His undiminished deity was holding the universe together. Although these things make up the environment we depend upon to sustain us in time, the Creator's immutable essence consistently provides for us our logistical provisions, His unfailing love, and His immutable Word. James 1:17, an expanded translation. Every good of intrinsic value act of giving and every completed gift keeps on being from above, coming down from the ultimate source of the Father of lights, with whom there is no change or alteration or the occurrence of an eclipse. There are some principles involved in this, and we'll take those up on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would remind us, guide us, direct us, encourage us. We thank You for what You've revealed to us, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you, by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.